The rest of us this evening, we're going to be in Psalm 104. Now, you might notice that last Sunday we covered Psalm 102. What's up with Psalm 103? Well, we're going to save that for Sunday morning. That's going to be special. But tonight, Psalm 104 and 105, Lord willing, we're going to talk about how we are told to bless our Creator. You notice in verse 1 where it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Now, next Sunday, as I said, we're going to be in Psalm 103, and that psalm is definitely attributed to the penman David, the king of Israel. In verse 1 of 103, he says basically the same thing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." Well, this raises a lot of questions. What is a soul? In the Old Testament, we read about how people have souls, but yet we also read about in the Old Testament how people have spirits. And then we read about the Holy Spirit. So man has a soul, men and women have a spirit, and we also drag around this body of flesh. So what's up with all that? Well, you're going to have to come Sunday to find out all the details about that. But to make a long story short, the psalmist is telling his soul, his conscious mind and emotions, the seat of his emotions, his conscious mind, he's telling his soul to bless the Lord because God is worthy. And he begins by speaking of the worthiness of God in that he is the creator who created all things from nothing. Notice in verse 1, "O Lord, my God, you are very great." So bless the Lord, O my soul, because, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. Who, God, you cover yourself with light, as with a garment. So the psalmist is speaking to us about the very nature of God, that he clothes himself, as he says, poetically speaking, clothes himself with light as with a garment. Now, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the Revelation, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light," just like the psalmist writes about. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And how interesting that on day one of creation, God said what? "Let there be light." And there was. And so day one of creation, here he's referring to that. You clothe yourself with light as with a garment. He's going to talk about, the psalmist here, about the 6 days of creation in this psalm, beginning with light, day one. Verse 2 goes on to say, "Who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of the upper chambers in the waters. Who makes the clouds his chariot. Who walks on the wings of the wind." Well, this correlates with day 2 when God said, "Let there be a firmament dividing waters above from the waters underneath." And so here the psalmist, in poetic fashion, in a song, is actually going to speak of the 6 days of creation. Verse 4 says, "Who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." When did he create the angels? I don't know. No, I don't think anyone knows. There's a lot of guesses out there, but I don't know. But we do know they are not eternal beings in the sense that they did not have a beginning. For angels did indeed have a beginning. Exactly when? We don't know. But God created them, his ministers, a flame of fire. Angels are ministers. Who are they supposed to minister to? Us, the church. Their job is to minister to us. Now, how many of you want to have a discussion with your angels and when you get to heaven, say, "Hey, didn't you kind of drop the ball back when?" Of course, they would say, "Yeah, but you sure made it hard." So I'm not looking forward to that conversation, but be that as it may, he makes his angel spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. Now it gets back to the creation, who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. When God originally created all things, on day two, that firmament, there was waters above, and the earth itself was like a big ball of water. But then the water stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down to the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not cross over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. On day three, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And so verses 4 through 10 speaks of how God was going to divide waters into seas and then also establish the dry land. And what do the waters do? Verse 11, they give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. So alluding here to day three, when God created vegetation and trees and fish and fowl. I know he mentioned donkeys, and they would be created later on day six. But day three was vegetation and trees. Day five, fish and fowl. So he's covered day one, day two, day three, and day five. Verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle, vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So here he refers to day six, land animals, and God's masterful crowning achievement, his greatest creation of all, which is us. We were created in his image. The animals were not. When it came time to create man, God said, let us create man in our image according to our likeness. Now remember earlier how I mentioned the Bible speaks of man having a soul, man having a spirit, and man having a body. How does that correlate with being created in the image of God? Come back Sunday morning and find out. Moving on. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. So there he's speaking about the creation and how God established it. He talked about days 1, 2, 3, 5, and 6. Which one's missing? 1, 2, 3, 5, 6. Which one? 4. There you go. What's up with day 4? Well, he jumps back to that in verse 19. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. So day four is indeed the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets, which he says are for lights and seasons. You know, what really fascinates me is God said, let there be light, and there was. But yet the sun, and that was day one, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the planets hadn't yet been created until day four. What's up with that? When God said, let there be light, could it be that he was just allowing himself to shine? Could it be that he created the actual beams of light? Because you've heard astrology is something else. This is the dawning of the day of Aquarius, and we don't care about that. But astronomers, those who study the movement of the stars and the planets and whatnot, they will say that some of these stars are multi-billions of light years away. Billions and billions of light years away. And what you're seeing is really light that began, according to them, light that began billions of years ago. And it's just now making its way to planet Earth. Many of the stars that you see, many of these astronomers suggest that some of them have already burned out. We just don't know it yet, because that burnout has not yet come to our visible eye. What if, though, God created the beams of light and then put the stars in its place? Because personally, I believe that when the Bible says God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day he rested, I believe that God created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day he rested. Isn't that a mind blower? I believe that when the Bible says that he created the world in 6 days and on the seventh day he rested, I actually believe that that is to be true. And as you follow the years of men in the scripture, you come to an earth that is roughly 6,000 to 8,000 years old today, not millions and millions and millions of years. So my suggestion is, God will never fault you for believing exactly what the Bible says. How can you be faulted? Not that it's a salvation issue if you believe in an old earth and millions of years. I personally don't believe that's an issue of heaven or hell. But I choose to believe in a young earth, and I choose to believe that when God said, "Let there be light," he very well could have made the beams of light and then on day four put those stars at the other end. Food for thought. Moving on. Now, here the psalmist accounts for all 6 days of creation, and he rightly blesses God the Creator, who he then declares to also be the sustainer. Not only created all things, but he sustains all things. Notice verse 21. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. So God has made these vicious, big old predators nocturnal creatures. They hunt at night. They sleep during the day. But man, he goes out to his work and to his labor in the day until evening. That's kind of cool. So we're not out there trying to contend with lions because of working at night. He makes them do their thing at night and our thing during the day, and everybody gets along nicely. O Lord, how manifold are your works. How many works does God do? Oh, so many. In the New Testament, we read about the manifold grace of God. You know, a diamond becomes more valuable when it has more facets cut into it, more edges, makes it more sparkly, more desirable. God's grace is like a multifaceted diamond, so many edges, innumerable edges, and throughout eternity, our Lord is going to reveal to us each facet, each manifold grace of God toward us. I'm looking forward to that. How manifold are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And when I was 15 years old, I became God's possession. I gave him my life, and I've never regretted it since, not once. This great and wide sea. Now, what sea there in Israel toward the west do you think he was talking about? The Mediterranean. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. Now, for the Jew especially, and for many people of the ancient world, except for a few seafaring people, to go on a ship out in the ocean was extremely terrifying. They didn't have weather systems, and there were some creatures out there that were pretty big and pretty terrifying. And so to go out on the sea, you were risking life and limb. Notice in verse 26, there the ships in the Mediterranean sail about. There is that Leviathan, which you have made to play there. Leviathan, a huge, dangerous, unknown sea creature. Don't know what it was. But we do read about this Leviathan, oddly enough, in the book of Job. Throughout the book of Job, Job is confused. God, I'm a good person, and so why are these bad things happening to me? Because according to some, maybe Job was kind of a precursor to the faith doctrine, The faith doctrine that teaches if you're really spiritual, God is obligated to bless you, and if you're bad, then God will punish you. Job viewed what was happening as a punishment from God, and he even said, Lord, you got the wrong guy. It's not right. I trust you and all. However, I want to argue with you about my case, and I'm frustrated that I can't argue with you because there's no one between you and me who could put his hand on us both, a daysman, a go-between. Oh, I wish there were. Guess what? His prayer was answered. When was his prayer answered? Jesus, when he died on the cross. So Job has a few friends. I don't call them Job's friends. I call them Job's tormentors. And they came and they're rebuking. If you just confess that you're a sinner, then God will heal you and make you better. And I didn't sin. And so he's arguing back and forth. Finally, God comes to Job. And when he finally answers Job to put him in his place, God actually refers to this Leviathan, this huge, dangerous sea creature of unknown origin. And he says in Job 41, verse 1 to Job, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? You able to catch him like you would a fish, a bass or something? And then later on in verse 8 of chapter 41, God taunts Job and he says, lay your hand on him and remember the battle. Never do it again. You'd be a dummy to try to fight Leviathan, and that's the point. Job, you wouldn't dare tangle with Leviathan, but why would you therefore dare question the one who created that beast? Good question, isn't it? And God did indeed create all beasts and men, and even Leviathan, and you and me, completely dependent on him for health, strength, and even our daily food. Notice in verse 27, these all wait, the lions, the leviathans, the lions, tigers, and bears, oh my, they're all, and man waiting on God for food, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, and they are filled with good. That's why it's important that we thank God for every meal. We thank God for everything that we eat because it comes from his hand. Now, you hide your face. There are times when God sends famine. You hide your face and they are troubled. Or, you know, there's food shortages because of the breakdown in the transportation system and the supply chain is a little COVID-y. And you go to the market, and you're like, wow, these shelves used to be filled with food. Look at them now. You take away their breath. So you hide your face, they are troubled. And then you take away their breath, and they die and return to the dust. Your breath, my breath, is in the very hand of God. The beating of your heart, the breathing of your lungs in the very hand of God. He can stop it at any time he wishes. But you send forth your spirit, and they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So here the psalmist is remarking about the creator God saying, you create one generation, it passes away, but you replace them with another generation. People come and people go, but the Lord remains forever. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. Where in the Old Testament do we read that the hills smoked at the touch of the presence of God? Is there one particular mountain that might come to mind in the book of Exodus? Oh, roughly chapter 18, 19, 20 or so. What was that mountain? Begins with S and ends with Sinai. That's right, Mount Sinai. The whole hill engulfed in flame and smoke. Moses and Israel at that point got to see the fire of God, the presence of God manifested on Mount Sinai. No wonder Deuteronomy 4, verse 24 says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Finish the sentence. The Lord says, be holy for I am holy. And when he sees in us something that is unholy, it makes him jealous. Not that he's feeling like a jilted lover, but jealous in the sense that he knows that if we pursue that thing that is unholy, it's going to hurt us. And it certainly damages our relationship with him. So he says, be holy. And may I suggest that we be radical in holiness. Not just try to tough it out, but if it's something that seems to get the best of us, don't tough it out, cut it off. Remember what Jesus said? If your right eye causes you to sin, what are you to do? Wear glasses? Put a little eye salve on there? A little permanent makeup maybe? What are you to do? Pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, what are you to do? Slap your hand? Put it behind your back? No. Cut it off. He's speaking about radical removal of anything that causes us to be unholy. For some, it might mean get rid of your computer. For others, it might be never, ever be around alcohol again. For others, it might be get rid of all your secular music. That's what it was for me when I was younger, and I'm certainly not going to put that trip on anybody else. For me, I was weak. I would listen to those songs, and it put stuff in my brain, and I'd find myself wanting to act it out. I had to get rid of it. That's just me. And you know what triggers you have. But according to our Lord Jesus, he doesn't say, try to reform yourself. He says, cut it off. Cut it off, toss it away. If the Lord is holy, and he is, and he says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, then holiness requires radical severing of that which causes us to stumble in sin. And you know what? It may hurt.
I spent a lot of money on that.
It may hurt, but in the long run, you'll be so glad you did. So glad you did. Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. As long as I can, Lord, I'm going to sing. I'm going to praise you. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being in both good times and bad, because God is always worthy. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. You know, in that verse 34, there are two challenges. Number one, my meditation be sweet to him. That means everything I think about that would be sweet to God. That my thoughts about everything in life would line up with his heart and his will. You go, oh, that's so sweet you're thinking like that. That's number one. Number two, I will be glad in the Lord. That's a choice to be glad regardless of what's going on in life. Because he's trustworthy, and he promises he'll get us through it. So those are two challenges. Everything that we think about would be sweet to him, and that we would be glad in the Lord regardless of what's happening in this world. May sinners be consumed from the earth. That's days coming soon. And the wicked be no more. Now bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Bless him. Praise him. Because he's worthy. Psalm 105. The psalmist here calls on us, you and me, to thank God and to seek him. Because he'll tell us that God delivers his people, just like he did for Israel when they were in Egypt. There's a history lesson here. You know, just as the previous psalm reminds us of the 6 days of creation, this psalm is going to remind us of the plagues that God levied against the Egyptians in order that Israel might be set free. Verse 1, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him. Sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Has God done a good work for you? Tell somebody. tell others. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face evermore. Jesus made an amazing promise that if we seek him first, then everything else in life is going to fall in line. Specifically in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things, and he was talking about what you need to eat, where, what you need to wear, and where you need to live, the basic things of life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, seeking him first means that before we make decisions, we are to seek him first. So, this is especially helpful when dealing with some high-pressured salesman. There's a limited time offer, and don't you think it's good that you do this? And at that point, it is wise to say, you know what? I need to pray about this first and study the Bible first before I make any decision. But more than just thwarting telemarketers, seeking the kingdom of God first means actively pursuing the things of God to discover his will about everything, because God has an opinion about everything, and his opinion is always right. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. Verse 4 again, seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face forevermore, remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O seed of Abraham, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. So he's specifically telling Israel, remember the great things that God did for you. And at this point, he's going to remind Israel of God's power and his deliverance for his people. And the psalmist is saying, as he did it for them then, so he will do it for you now. Verse 7, he is the Lord our God, and his judgments are in all the earth. It may seem like the devil is getting away with everything, but God is going to stop him one day soon. He, the Lord, remembers his own covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, now here's the covenant that God made first to Abraham, then his son Isaac, and then later on Isaac's son Jacob. To you, here's a covenant for Israel. To you I will give the land of Canaan as an allotment of your inheritance. And God said this, verse 12, when they were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. Even when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually lived as Bedouins in tents, wandering about the land, following the sheep and leading them to pastures in different locations in the land, even then, God promised them that they would have this land. Now, today the world is confused, and the Muslims are in defiance over what God clearly declared. The land that God has promised to Israel, first to Abraham, the father of both Ishmael and Isaac, and as you know, Ishmael is the father of the Arab nations. So the land belongs, though, to Israel, made from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And that large portion, today Israel occupies this much. The rest is owned and occupied by the Arab nations. Now, some would argue, well, God first made the promise to Abraham, and he was the father of both Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is the father of all the Arab nations. That is true. But you remember that God, through Abraham, sent Ishmael and his mother Hagar away into other lands. And the promise of the land was given to Isaac, which God confirmed through sacrifice. Remember how they almost, Abraham almost slew Isaac? What did they eventually kill? A ram. What was the promise? God would provide a lamb for the burnt offering. So it's through the sacrifice of the ram that God promised from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael, to Isaac, that that land would belong to him, and later on to his son Jacob and his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. So while today the world might call that region disputed territory, and really, I'll show the picture again. That whole area is not the disputed territory. What is simply that. The little part that Israel has. All the rest, Syria has its land, Jordan has its land, Egypt has its land. But what's disputed is that teeny tiny little sliver that's about the same square miles as the state of Vermont. That's the disputed territory. No, it's not disputed as far as God is concerned. As far as God is concerned, that whole area belongs to Israel, and one day it will. One day it will. And so God made this promise, even when Jacob lived as a Bedouin in that land, and we see in Genesis how God was indeed with him. Verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. There were several times in Genesis where God warned pagan kings in dreams to not harm Abraham or Isaac or even Jacob, and if they harmed them, they'd all be killed. So treat them well, or y'all gonna die. And wisely, the king's like, okay, we're cool. You know, we like these guys now. Moreover, here's how God moved. He called for a famine in the land. Well, that's bad. Oh, but actually, it was meant for good. He destroyed the provision of bread. Now, he sent a man before them, before Jacob and his other sons. Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, sent him before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters, and he was laid in irons, until the time that his word, Joseph's word, came to pass. Until that time, the word of the Lord tested him. Now, you remember when Joseph was young, he had two prophetic dreams. Both of them were interpreted that one day his brothers and even his dad and mom would submit themselves to him. As we read through Genesis, that amazing story unfolds just as God had said, but it did involve Joseph enduring great suffering. He was tested. Would he remain faithful to God? And indeed he did. And it is so true that whom God uses most are those who have tended to have suffered the most. Lord, why am I suffering so much? It's because God wants to use you. And it's only through the crucible of testing and trials and tribulations that you and I can be refined in the fire to become pure and to become useful tools in his hand. Maybe Joseph was a little full of himself. I don't know. Maybe he enjoyed the coat of many colors he had. He enjoyed those dreams. Oh, they're all going to bow to me. Well, you know what? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. No problem for God. He humbled Joseph, did he not? His brother sold him into slavery. And there he was for several years. We don't know exactly how long. More than three as a slave. He was 3 years, full years in the prison. First he was Potiphar's slave, and you know how that went. Then he's now in the prison for a few years. Finally, verse 20, the king, Pharaoh, sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. And he, Pharaoh, made him, Joseph, lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Now, Genesis 37 through chapter 50, an amazing account of this wonderful story. And if you have the time, do yourself a favor. Sit down alone, could go make you cry. And just take the time to read through chapters 37 through 50 of Genesis. And to see this amazing, tear-jerking, true story of God's redemptive plan. And when Joseph is finally reunited with his brothers at the end and then with his father, oh, just, it makes me cry. Such a beautiful story. And when you consider that Joseph is a picture, a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, it makes the story even that much better. So do yourself a favor. Sometime, someday in the near future, just by yourself, read chapters 37 through 50 in Genesis. It'll bless your day. Israel, another name for Jacob, verse 23, also came into Egypt, and Jacob, Israel, dwelt in the land of Ham, not where they had lots of pork, but Ham, one of the descendants of Noah. His three sons were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham's descendants, some of them settled in Egypt. He, the Lord, increased his people, Israel, greatly, made them stronger than their enemies. For the first 30 years of dwelling in the land of Egypt, everything was wonderful, and Israel began multiplying like rabbits. Until he turned their heart, the Egyptians' heart, to hate his people Israel, to deal craftily with his servants. A Pharaoh arose, the Pharaoh who knew Joseph died. Another arises and says, man, these Jews are just, they're breeding like rabbits. They are getting more plentiful and stronger than we are. And unless we do something, they're going to take over. And so they decided they would put him into forced slavery for the next 400 years. 400 years, the Jews remain enslaved by the Egyptians. And then at that point, verse 26, he sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his, God's, signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent, and now he goes to talk about some of the 10 plagues that God levied against the Egyptians and against their false religious system, in order that Israel might be delivered. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they did not rebel against his word. It's the 9th plague, where for 3 days it remained dark, so dark that you could actually feel the darkness. But God made a distinction between the Egyptians, who had nothing but darkness for 3 days, and the Jews up north in the land of Goshen. They had light. So that's the 9th plague. Exodus chapter 10, by the way, darkness that could be felt. Then verse 29, he turned their waters into blood and killed their fish. Which plague was that? 1st plague. Find that in Exodus chapter 7. You know, if you have a pen or something and you don't mind marking up your Bible, you might want to write, you know, number 9, Exodus 10, number 1, Exodus 7. Verse 30, their land abounded with frogs, even the chambers of their kings. This is plague number 2, Exodus chapter 8, actually. And then he spoke, and there came swarms of flies, and another plague, lice, in all their territory. The 3rd plague was lice, the 4th plague was flies, and that's found in Exodus chapter 8. He gave them hail for rain, and flaming fire in their land. It was hail mingled with fire and lightning. It was devastating to the entire agricultural system of Egypt. And then he struck their vines also and the fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. This was the 7th plague, hail mingled with fire, found in Exodus chapter 7. And then, as if that wasn't bad enough, then he spoke and locusts came, young locusts without number, multi-trillions of them, or billions at least, a whole lot of them. And what the hail and the fire didn't get, the locusts made sure they got. And ate up all the vegetation of the land, devoured the fruit of their ground. This is the 8th plague found in Exodus chapter 10. And then he destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of their strength. This would be the 10th plague that we find in Exodus 11 and 12. There were 2 plagues that the psalmist does not mention here. Plague number 5, disease and death of the Egyptians' livestock. And also plague number 6, boils on men and beasts. You know what boil is, right? It's a pimple gone really, really, really bad. And those plagues there, number 5 and 6, are in Exodus chapter 9. Why did the psalmist not mention these two plagues in his song? Maybe his song was getting a little long. I don't know. But he doesn't. But certainly, the point was very clear. When man tries to enslave God's people, and there are people out there that want to make us their slaves, when man tries to do that, God will certainly do miracles to judge the enslavers that we might be set free. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did on the cross? Through his death and resurrection, how Jesus judged sin and death, and now through faith in him, we are free. We're free. And as God did free Israel, so he does us. Verse 37, he brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. So they were set free, and they were well provided for. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, when you and I become believers in Jesus, yes, we're set free, yes, we're going to heaven, but also, check this out. Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. If you picture Israel coming out of Egypt, just laden with gold and silver and precious stones and rare woods and all sorts of treasures that they plundered from the Egyptians. When you and I come to faith in Jesus and we're set free from sin, we are laden with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And your Bible is full of those heavenly blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. So the Jews were dispelled. They were told, get out of here and leave and take all of our treasures with you. Verse 38, Egypt was glad when they departed, for fear of them, fear of Israel had fallen upon them, the Egyptians. Yeah, I wonder if when the church is finally raptured, what will the attitude of the world be? Good riddance. You're holding back the evolutionary process or whatever crazy thing they might think. Who knows? I won't be surprised at all if the world is glad when we're gone. But until then, God promises to take care of our needs. While Israel was in the wilderness, verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light in the night, which would keep them from freezing at night and also from being cooked in the day there in the Sinai Desert. Now the people asked, and I love how the psalmist here does not talk about the sinful desires of the people. Isn't that cool? God deals with it, but then later on, he doesn't bring it up again. Like with King David, do you ever read in the New Testament about the sins of David? Not once. He's only spoken of in a positive light. Isn't that cool? You know, it's a good lesson for us, for ourselves and also for others. If you've sinned, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Isn't that what the Bible says? Okay. Now don't bring it up again. Not to yourself. You don't need to. You don't need to worry about it. You don't need to be condemned about it. You don't need to feel guilty about it. It's done. It's over. It's gone. It's washed in the blood of Jesus. Give yourself that grace, because that's the grace God gives you, but also give that grace to others. If somebody else does something wrong, even to you, if they say they're sorry, if there's repentance, let it go. Don't hold on to that, because holding on to that unforgiveness is only going to ruin you. Let it go. The people asked, he brought quail, satisfied them with bread of heaven. So they did ask for quail, and God sent it, a lot of little birds, and God provided manna for them every day. And also he opened the rock, and water gushed out. Water from a rock? It's the work of God. And it ran in dry places like a river, In the New Testament, we read the rock that followed them was Christ. That is a cool, interesting verse that I can't wait to ask our Lord about. What does that all mean? For he remembered his holy promise, and Abraham his servant. So God was gracious to Israel, providing all these things for them, not because they were so wonderful, but because of what? The promise he had made 400 and some odd years earlier to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob. And based on his promises to them, God blessed a very rebellious Israel in the wilderness. Now, I have no problem with that. That God would bless somebody because of the promise to somebody else. In fact, I'm glad God did this. I'm not perfect. I know, it's shocking for you to hear that I'm not perfect. Not even close. I deserve none of God's blessings. Not one. I deserve judgment. I'm keeping it real, being honest. But God made me and the whole world a promise to his only begotten Son and through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will be blessed. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus that we are blessed. With justification, justified, never sinned. Plus the multitude of blessings that are ours in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm glad God did that with Israel. He blessed them on behalf of promises he made 400 and some odd years earlier to their forefathers. And God blesses you and me because of what he did through Jesus Christ. So God delivered Israel from Egypt because 400 years earlier, he had promised Abraham that he would bless their descendants. And he brought out his people with joy. They were so thrilled coming out of Egypt. Yeah, until they got to the Red Sea, but that's another story for another time. They were his chosen ones, and they had gladness, so glad to be free. And it skips over the 40 years of wilderness wandering, gets right to, he gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations. They lived in houses they did not build and harvested crops they did not plant. That they might observe his statutes and keep his laws, and then he ends with, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Give praise to God. We too praise the Lord for many, many reasons. Number one, we were all slaves of sin, but Jesus set us free. Number two, we live in a hostile world, but Jesus does take good care of us. Number three, we have joy in Jesus now because he has overcome the world and makes us overcomers. And number four, we are going to have joy unspeakable when he returns. So brothers and sisters, let's praise the Lord. Father, we want to take a couple of moments now. A couple of moments now to just praise you and to thank you for all that you've done, all that you are doing, and all that you've promised to do. Lord, each one of us in our hearts we just want to say thank you for this and that and those. Giving you thanks and praise. Hallelujah. Our God reigns. And you're coming back soon. And your reward is with you to give to everyone according to his deeds. And Lord, whoever trusts in you will never be put to shame. So many promises that you make. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. You'll supply all of our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. I already mentioned earlier, a real wonderful one, if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the list goes on and on and on. Thank you for our daily food. Thank you for providing. Thank you for always being good to us, even in the hard times when we don't understand, when we can't see how in the world this thing could be of God, yet we by faith know that nothing comes to us unless it first comes through the divine counsel of the very throne room of God. Therefore, we trust you. But we do ask, Lord, would you please help us to see the pathway in which you want us to walk, how you want us to navigate through this world. Lord, what are some things that we need to get radical with and pluck out and cut off and cast away? What are some things, Lord, that you would say this has got to go if you're going to be holy? You want us to be holy. So, Lord, set us free. But we praise you and we worship you because you are worthy. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you abundantly, keep you safe on the roads tonight and the next couple few days, and just cause you and me to sense his presence, that we would have a great awareness of the there-ness of God. And on that little blink, we are done. Have a good night.